All right. If you will turn, well, I say turn. My message is a little different today. So let me stop. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we bring the message that you have set on our hearts today to your people. So we just commit this time to you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are two things we want to accomplish in our teaching time today. One is to teach on the core doctrines of the Reformation, essentially why we needed a Reformation in the first place. The other is to teach the history and the significant people of the Reformation and the lessons that we can learn from their lives. If we lose sight of these things, we could find ourselves as believers and as a church in danger of losing our way, much like we see today in Europe, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, and what we see in the church back in the 1500s that originally brought about the Protestant Reformation. And so on the purpose of teaching doctrine, we are focusing today, as we've mentioned, on the doctrine of grace. Sean will be bringing that message here shortly. And for the second, the historical purpose, we are focusing on the one who is credited the most with the articulation of the doctrine of grace, and that is John Calvin, which is the focus of my message here this morning. Let me just give you a quick overview, though, of the history that led up to the Reformation. For 1,500 years, since the time of Christ, the church had continued to spread, to expand. And by the time of the early 1500s, it was beginning to touch the whole world. But with the expansion of the gospel message came the constant challenge to protect the truth of the gospel message. From early on, in the days of the apostles, we read in the New Testament of the challenges they faced fighting against false teaching. And that problem has never gone away. Through the first 500 years of the church, leaders would call together church councils to settle controversies surrounding doctrines like the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Some would try to deny his divinity. Others would try to deny his humanity. And so they had to call these councils together to settle the issue that he is both in the one person. So that's where we get our great creeds in the faith, like the Apostles' Creed. But by the time we come to the 1500s, the church is at a crisis point. Not only is doctrine an issue, but the very morality and character of the church has fallen into great doubt. And when I say the church, I mean that what we know as the Catholic Church under the leadership of the Pope. Up until this point, again, as I mentioned earlier, there was only one church in the West. A few hundred years before this, there had been a split between the Catholic Church of the West and in Eastern Europe, which is now called the Eastern Orthodox Church. There was a split there, but for the West, where the Protestant Reformation really started, there was only one church, which we know as today as the Catholic Church. And as we saw last year, as we studied last year, another thing going on is that since the end of the Dark Ages, there had been a renewed interest in the ancient languages. People were studying the original language of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew. Scripture is beginning to be made available in the local languages of the people of Europe, which they had not had before. And as people studied the Scriptures, they are seeing a lot of inconsistencies between the doctrines that the church taught and what the Bible actually says. And of course, Martin Luther nailed his protest to these inconsistencies to the doors of the church, of his church in 1517, which started a firestorm that spread across Europe and brought the Reformation to a full-fledged movement. And that fire, of course, spread to France and eventually to one John Calvin. looking at the life of John Calvin, he was born in 1509 in a town about 70 miles northeast of Paris. Little was known about his early home life. His father held a couple positions within the Catholic Church there, not a priest, but an administrator, and was able to make a good living doing so. He sent his young Calvin to the University of Paris to study theology when he was 14 with the hopes of him becoming a priest. But 5 years later, his father had a falling out with the church, and he told his son to leave theology and go study law, which Calvin did for 3 years. During this time, Calvin learned Greek and immersed himself in classical literature. But during this time, he also came into a deeper contact with the message of the Reformation, and his life was dramatically changed. He was converted. The Reformation was evidently gaining traction in France by 1533, as it was affecting Calvin's life, and with that came persecution from the King of France, which led to Calvin having to flee the country for his life. And so he fled to Basel, part of modern-day Switzerland, and spent the next 2 years there from 1534 to 1535. He used his time wisely, though, devoting himself to the study of Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. And before he left, he completed his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, I can't emphasize the importance of this enough. This was the first real systematic theology of the Christian faith that came out of the Reformation. Luther and other reformers contributed greatly to our understanding of biblical truth and right doctrine. But Calvin was the first to put together such a comprehensive explanation of the whole of Scripture and the Christian faith. Over the years, he would revise and expand the Institutes 4 times, writing on everything from the nature of God and man to how a sinner is saved to the structure and the organization of the church. So, unlike all the contradictions of Catholic teaching, Calvin was showing us that all of Scripture is consistent and makes sense because it all comes from a God who is the same and never changes. So, after 2 years in Basel, in 1536, France gave a temporary amnesty to those who had fled. Calvin returns just to settle his affairs, and then he leaves France again to never return. He intended to go to Strasbourg, which today sits on the French-German border, but then it was considered an independent, self-ruling city, and so it served as a refuge for a lot of the reformers, a place to run to and be safe. He had hoped to live out his days there in peace, studying and writing. But God's providence intervened. And on his way to Strasbourg, he was detoured to the city of Geneva due to a war going on between Charles, who was the king of what is now Germany, and Francis, King Francis of France at that time. When William Farrell, the fiery leader of the Reformation in the city of Geneva, found out that Calvin was there, he went to see him. And essentially, Farrell tells Calvin that if he didn't stay in Geneva and help them there, God would curse his work. How's that? Calvin says he was so stricken with terror that he decided to stay. So instead of being simply a theologian and writer, Calvin takes on the responsibility of pastoring St. Peter's Church, which I think is very important because he would be practically living out his theology, ministering to the people there. However, things didn't initially go well. One thing you have to understand is that there wasn't the clear-cut division between the church and state in Europe. And so the city council actually had authority over the church. And the city council of Geneva rejected the reforms that Calvin and Farel seek to establish in the church and banish them from Geneva. Well, of course, for Calvin, he was happy. He's like, well, maybe now I don't have to have the burden of pastoring, and I can go on just write and study and do what I intentionally wanted. But Martin Bucer in Strasbourg hears that Calvin is now available, and he does the same thing that Farel did to him and basically compares Calvin to Jonah if he didn't come there and help him in the church in Strasbourg. And so, you know, Jonah, God called him to go preach to the Ninevites, to the city of Nineveh, and he ran. And so he was saying, that's the same thing that's going to happen to you, Calvin, if you don't help us. But then, he goes and he spends 3 years there pastoring. And perhaps most importantly, he marries a widow in the church there named Adelette, who had two young children. But and ministry went well there, but then the city council in Geneva has a change of heart, needing help to control growing chaos in the city. And so they called on Calvin and asked him to come back. And Calvin accepts, reluctantly, the call to come back. He accepts it reluctantly because Geneva was a bad place, and he knew he would face controversy and danger when he went there. But he returned to Geneva in 1541, and where he would never leave again. In 1542, Adelette gave birth to a son that died 2 weeks later. Adelette then was never well again from that point on. They tried twice more to have children, but both of those children died shortly after birth as well. And then Adelette died of what was probably tuberculosis in 1549. Evidently, Calvin and Adelette had a good marriage, though. As he wrote to a friend shortly after about his grief, he said, quote, "Mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life." Calvin never married again. Instead, Calvin threw himself into his work. He was known to preach 10 times every 2 weeks, including twice on Sunday. He also lectured in theology 3 days a week. With that, he also conducted all his pastoral duties of visiting the sick and counseling. And all the while, he wrote a commentary on every book in the New Testament except Revelations, along with the Pentateuch, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Joshua. There was also his continuous revisions of the Institutes, as well as vast amount of correspondence and letters that has been preserved. He literally worked night and day. But along with all of his work, he struggled greatly with health issues. He didn't take care of himself properly, it seems, because he would not let up on his workload. In order to control stomach issues and migraine headaches, he often limited himself to one meal a day and never more than two. He also suffered greatly with kidney stones and other ailments that I won't bother to tell you today. Along with the physical ailments, he had to endure many threats on his life. I think we often only consider what Geneva became through his ministry, which was a model city for the rest of Europe before his death. But that came late in his life, and it came through great struggle and conflict. It was not unusual to have a mob outside his house firing their muskets and threatening to throw him into the river. So he actually had mostly a very difficult life, and finally died at the age of 53. After an illness in 1564. So what lessons can we take away from Calvin's life? There are many more than I have time to mention here today, but I have a few. One, I think, is that God uses flawed men. There are a number of occasions, including the heretic Michael Servetus, where Calvin agreed with harsh actions, even execution of these people. It is action we would certainly condemn in today's world. And it's easy to condemn Calvin for this. But we have to understand the brutality of the times. And the reality is that godly men can be captive to their times. Even the gentle, soft-spoken associate of Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, in a letter supported Calvin's stance on Servetus. But despite this and other flaws in Calvin, God greatly used him to bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ and great reform to the city of Geneva. And even though we are to never justify our sins, we can use Calvin as an encouraging example that God uses very flawed people who need his grace themselves to then minister his grace to others. Second thing I think is we observe his life that even though Calvin was a great man with many gifts, God did not make him immune to the trials of life. From the dangers he faced in France that forced him to leave, to the resistance he faced in Geneva as he sought to evangelize and reform the city, Calvin faced danger. He faced great health concerns throughout much of his life, and of course, he lost a wife and three small children. But he persevered. He persevered. And that doesn't mean he just survived. No, he worked diligently throughout all his struggles and bore much fruit for God's kingdom. It's a reminder to us, I think, that our struggles are never to be an excuse, but an opportunity to serve God through them. Thirdly, the Word of God is central to the Christian faith. We learn from Calvin that the Word of God is central to the Christian faith. Calvin was a living testimony to that. He demonstrated his belief that the power of God to change hearts and minds comes from God's Word. And so he dedicated himself to not only write on it and all the vast volumes of work, but he preached expositionally through books of the Bible. And in fact, it said that when he was allowed to come back to Geneva, he started preaching from the very next passage that he left off from when they banished him. That he believed that if he just kept preaching the Word, preaching systematically through the Word of God, that God would work mightily in the hearts of people and bring them to a saving knowledge of him. And finally, Calvin taught us that our hope must be in the grace of God alone for our salvation. Calvin testified that what saved him was God's revelation of himself and his Word by what he famously calls in the Institutes the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking to the heart of a person as they hear the Word of God, changing their heart, transforming them in order to trust in Christ. In another place he says, quote, "Now we are not in the least afraid to admit what Paul asserts with great earnestness, that all men are both depraved and given over to wickedness," Romans 3:10. "But we add with him that it is through God's mercy that not all remain in wickedness. Therefore, though all of us are by nature suffering from the same disease, only those whom it pleases the Lord to touch with his healing hand will get well." Unquote. The touch of the Lord is what we call grace. It's unconditional love, but it's not passive love, waiting on sinners to reach out and partake. No, the grace, as Scripture teaches, is effectual. It has an effect. It's a love that always accomplishes its goal. It pursues us until it wins us. And it will always win us. This is the grace of God that John Calvin taught us. The grace we have put our hope and trust in. And with that, let's pray. Father, we just want to take this moment, Lord, to give thanks to you for your grace on John Calvin and the lasting legacy that he has had on the church, your kingdom. But we know, and he would always testify that it was because of you completely. He testified to the fact right before he died that he was a miserable sinner and that his only hope was in you. And Father, so he has helped us to see that that is true for all of us, that we can never put our hope, our confidence in our own righteousness, in any of our works, or even our own ability, Father, to change ourselves, that we are completely dependent on you, Father, and the grace that was earned through the cross of Jesus Christ, that is where we are to put all of our hope, all of our confidence. And so, Father, continue to convince us of this, Father, to speak into the depths of our heart, and that we would live this out each and every day of our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
When we think about grace, it's easy to understand when you look out on all of the different religions of the world, how different Christianity is. Whether it be Hinduism or Islam or any other, we can see that all of the world's religions try to answer that question. Okay, humanity has some sort of issue. Here is a solution to accomplish or rise above that issue to get some sort of blessing or peace or paradise or gift or something of that nature. And the difference in Christianity is that the mode or the way that other world religions accomplish this is either completely or in part by the works of the individual pursuing that blessing or goal. And so Christianity has a radical difference from other world religions in that it says that the contribution, what you bring to the table as human being, is not the effective way that you get that blessing, that you get that paradise, that you get that peace that is offered by that religion. Whereas other world religions say you have to do something, you have to do works, you have to contribute to this equation to receive blessing on the other end. And unfortunately, a majority, we would say, of people that call themselves Christians in this world believe this false teaching as well of works accomplishing salvation. Catholicism currently has 1.2 billion followers in the world, whereas Protestantism is just a little bit under a billion, about 900 million today. And unfortunately, even Catholicism submits to this teaching, like the other world religions, that you as an individual, to get eternal life, to get peace, paradise, or heaven in this circumstance, you do have to contribute to the equation. You do have to work as part of that system to gain salvation. And so, again, as Joey has mentioned, the huge difference in the Protestant Christian faith, which we would call the only Christian faith, is that we would say it is by grace alone that our salvation comes to us, that we get that paradise, that we get that eternal life, that we get the blessings of God. The Protestant Reformation is all about celebrating, honoring the return of the church to the original understandings of the scriptures that the prophets, the writers, and Christ has brought us. Namely, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, based on Scripture alone. And again, These are expressed in our seal or logo that you can see on the bulletin there. Originally, these five alones were expressed in Latin, and alone in Latin is sola or soli, depending on what type of word you say. So these five solas today were expressed in this way. Sola gratia is grace. Sola fide is faith. Sola Christus is Christ. And soli Deo gloria is by the glory of God alone. Sola scriptura would be scriptures alone. These five solas, as they're called today, are the foundational principles of what the Protestant Reformation was. And you will notice that today, again, we are celebrating sola gratia, by grace alone. The definition of grace is very simple. It's unmerited favor, or an even simpler way of saying it is that someone gets what they do not deserve. And in Christianity, we would say more specifically that God expresses goodness to those who are unworthy. And this is what grace is, getting what we do not deserve. The beautiful part of grace is that when we consider God, He is just and He is righteous and good, and we as humans are not. And this creates a big problem for us when it comes to the justice of God, for God says He must punish sin. And He only accepts perfection, which no human can contribute amongst us, at least. And this creates an issue when it comes to the way that we talked about all those world religions. We can never do anything. We can never work enough to contribute enough to become perfect. God must step in, and this is where grace comes in. When we consider the scriptures, we often think of the grace and the love and the good side of God being in the New Testament and being simply around the story and time of Christ. When in fact, as we know here, all of the scriptures refer to Christ. All of the scriptures are about grace, and all of the scriptures are about God keeping His promises to us. And so I want to do a brief overview of the Old Testament in regards to the grace of God. The Old Testament, we would say, is all about promises that are given, promises that are made. And the New Testament is about keeping those promises. It's about fulfilling those promises that God made. The Old Testament, combined with the New, answers those questions. How can God look on guilty sinners and be perfect and still forgive those guilty sinners? How can He let them go without being punished? And it all comes down to that word, grace. And in the Old Testament, we would say the promise of grace. And the story of promise of grace begins in the most unlikely of places. It begins in the words that God gives during the curse after the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God, and so He brought upon them the just punishment for their sin. But in the very same sentence in which He condemns their actions, He also makes a promise. What does He say there in chapter 3? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Speaking to the serpent there. So God promises to create division between the offspring, the seed of woman, and the offspring, the seed of the serpent or Satan. And He promises that one day, an ultimate seed, a son, will be born who will defeat Satan and deliver God's people from their sin. And this promise, again, comes out of the blue. Adam and Eve had just, despite paradise and perfection and goodness that they had been given by God, disobeyed Him. They did nothing to deserve this promise of salvation. They did nothing to earn it. And yet, God makes this promise. Notice that it has two sides. The seed of the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, yet the seed of the woman will triumph. The story of the Old Testament is the story of that promise looking like it's constantly being placed in jeopardy over and over again, looking like that promise will fall through, looking like God will not keep up his end. This is what the Old Testament is about over and over again. But against all odds, God keeps his promise and he ensures that it will prevail. Cain murders Abel, the next thing in the story. And this seems to stop the line or the seed of the woman, but God preserves that line through Seth. Humanity is captured and enthralled by their sin and deserving of God's judgment, but God's promise endures by preserving Noah and his family from the massive flood that circled the earth. Then to ensure his promise of deliverance is kept, God makes another promise that he will never do this again. He will never flood the earth again, killing all of humanity. Centuries pass, and the situation does not improve. People go from bad to worse. But with Abraham, God picks up that eternal promise of grace and begins to flesh it out and detail it a little more. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis 12. A generation later, rivalry between Isaac's two sons almost destroys Jacob. But Jacob is the chosen seed, and the Lord preserves him. But once again, the promises of God appear to be challenged by a famine that threatens to destroy the whole family. How can God's promise prevail if the family of promise is starved to death? Amazingly, what does God do? He selects Joseph, even through enslavement and betrayal by his very own brothers, imprisonment and suffering, he uses Joseph to save his family. He takes, as Genesis 50 says, what his brothers meant for evil, and he uses it for good and turns it into salvation and deliverance, not just for the chosen family here, but who else is blessed? The surrounding nations as well. Then again, the seed of the serpent rears its head as the descendants of Jacob are enslaved in Egypt, and a whole generation of boys is slaughtered by the command of Pharaoh. Again, God is faithful. He sustains his covenant with Abraham. He preserves the life of Moses during this time and then uses him to deliver his people from this slavery. At Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel in much the same way he does with Adam and Eve before the fall. If the people obey, then they will stay and remain in the promised land that he has for them. But if they rebel, they will be cast out. Of course, as humanity is, their rebellion begins pretty much immediately. God judges his people, but he remains faithful to his promise to Abraham and to Adam. A new generation led by Joshua rises up. God gives them the land he had promised their forefathers, and against all odds, they conquer the Canaanites. And they continue to rebel. God continues to punish them, but he also raises up judges. These judges are successors to Moses and Joshua, who rescue the people and defeat their enemies. And finally, in an ultimate act of rebellion, the nation of Israel rejects God as king of their country, and they look to other nations for the advice of wanting a human king, an earthly king. Despite their disobedience here and mercy, God does provide for them a king. A man after his own heart, David, who will be like a son to him. But the serpent even tries to chase down and destroy David from within Israel. First through Saul, and later through his son Absalom. Yet God, who is gracious and faithful, makes yet another promise to David. This is a promise that's really just an extension of that promise he made to Abraham, and that gives further shape to the promise of Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. God promises David that he will always have a son to rule on his throne, and that his son will rule in righteousness, as we see in 2 Samuel. The promised seed of Genesis 3 and Genesis 15 is in fact to be a king who will deliver his people. And at first, it looks like that's going to be Solomon. But we see that Solomon fails as well. Solomon proves unfaithful, and judgment follows. Division happens, the kingdom is split, the kings in the north are getting progressively more and more wicked until God sends the northern kingdom into a final exile from which they will never return. In the south, there are periodic renewals, but they are never complete and they never last. Finally, God sends Judah into exile, and it seems like his promise is going to fail at last. But even in this context of judgment and exile, God reveals that he has not forgotten his promise and that he has not failed to keep it. The prophets are given a message of hope that God is going to renew a covenant with his people. And after 70 years in exile, Judah returns to the promised land. The walls are restored. The temple is rebuilt. But we see that God never comes to dwell in that temple again. The new covenant has not yet arrived. When is God finally going to keep his promise? We could think as an audience here. And so this is the expectation that we're left with at the end of the Old Testament as we enter 400 years of seeming silence from God. And after this silence, God speaks. The New Testament begins. So on the one hand, the Old Testament is a story that seems to just move sideways, never moving forward, never progressing. Solution after solution to our sin is suggested and tried, only to result in what looks like failure. So by the end of Malachi, thousands of years of history, we're no better off. We are in no better shape than we were in Genesis 3. Except to know clearly now, looking back, that we cannot save ourselves. We fail every time as humans. But on another level, the Old Testament is a story of forward motion because it's the story of promise. God gradually reveals more and more of his perfect plan to show grace in redeeming a people to himself. And as that promise takes shape, hope is born out of the despair that comes from sin. And the stage is set now after this 400 years of silence for Jesus Christ to come and show the fulfillment of this grace. Christ would come to live as a perfect example of how Israel should have lived, and to die as a substitute in our stead. the perfect Passover lamb, the ark that saves us from the flood waters. And through his death on our behalf and his resurrection from the dead, he would reconcile us to God. So with that, let us look now at what is considered to be one of the most important passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn there with us. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. In the Pew Bible, that is page 941. A very familiar passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So much in these three verses here. Starts off by showing that problem that we talked about. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we do not deserve eternal life. We do not deserve hope. We do not deserve the goodness of God. But the good news, we are justified. That word justified means to be declared righteous. It means for God as a judge to point at you and say, you are in good standing with me. And it says here that we receive that justification by grace, by his grace. It's clear here, if you read nothing else, that this is where Christianity breaks with every other religion. And in 1500, where it breaks with the Roman Catholic Church. God declares us in right standing by his grace. And the text goes even further to clarify. Not that we needed it, but it goes on to say immediately after, as a gift. As a gift. What does that mean, by his grace as a gift? It means it is not our contribution. It means that it is not earned by us. It means that it is not deserved by us. It means that it is given to us out of the goodness of God, out of the good character, the loving and merciful character of God, by his grace. And it goes on to say that this grace comes through what? The redemption in Christ. Redemption in Christ. Christ came, lived as that perfect Israel, obeying God fully in every way, satisfying the law, fulfilling the law, being perfectly obedient to the will of God, and substituted himself on our behalf, taking on the wrath of God that we deserved and allowing us now by faith to have full redemption and eternal life. And he didn't stop with his death. He rose again from the grave 3 days later, proving that he had accomplished what he set out to accomplish, the redemption that we now have in Christ Jesus. And it says further that this is received by faith. The reason this is one of the most important passages in Scripture is that just right there in a couple verses, we can see three of the five solas right there. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is seen right here. So this is what separates us from the rest of the world's religions. And as we celebrate the Reformation, this is more specifically what separates us from the false Christian teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And sadly, even some misguided Protestant churches. We believe that we are saved by grace alone here in this church. Romans 11:5-6 says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it cannot be based on works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace." This view of grace should do exactly what it did to John Calvin when we discover it. It should make God huge, big in our minds. It should make us in awe of who He is and what He has done on our behalf. It should fill our hearts with worship and praise for His grace. This view of God is what drove Calvin to do his work. And this view of God is what drove Luther to do his work. And so I ask you today, how does this view of grace drive you? How does this view of grace and this view of God impact you? Our life, our work, our every thought should be captivated to the story, the message, and the application of the grace of Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone that we have been saved. And with that, let us pray.